Welcome to Talks at Advent, homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia. Today's speaker is Stephen Brannan.
So this is the Feast of the Circumcision and Name-Giving of Christ. It's a little awkward to advertise for people to come and join you on the Feast of the Circumcision, not a word that you typically want to put on banners and title events and stuff. But this has been a feast in the church for a long time. And, of course, we celebrate this feast 8 days after Christmas because 8 days after the birth of Jesus, he was circumcised and given his name. And that was a custom in the Jewish society. 8 days after a male child was born, take him to the local synagogue, have him circumcised, which of course is a covenant sign of the people of God. Circumcision in the Jewish, in the life of Israel ever since Abraham and then reestablished with Moses. And then throughout the Old Testament, there's talk about circumcision and what it means. And primarily what it means is that you belong to God. It's a sign given to the people of Israel, the males of Israel, an outward sign that they belong to God and all that that entails. And that entails quite a lot. It was an exclusive family community. It involved an entire way of life. So circumcision was a sign that indicated a whole lot. And this was to be accomplished 8 days after the birth of a child, which at the same time was when he would receive his name, which is a little strange to us, where you give birth and you're like, oh, this is Tom, and then you write in on a certificate and that's Tom. But even if you had come up with a name previously, there was this official sort of naming ceremony that happened in the life of the Hebrew, Israeli, and then Jewish people. And so this is why on this day, 8 days after Christmas, and in the scriptures, we read that Christ was both circumcised and given his name on the eighth day. Now, there's plenty to talk about and preach about on both what circumcision means, what it means for Christ, the Son of God, to go through the ritual of circumcision, to have his blood drawn for the first time, to show that he is truly God in the flesh, not just God appearing like one of us, but God becoming one of us. There's a lot to be said for the name of Jesus, which is sort of a Greek and then Latinized version of basically the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua, a figure who led the people out of the wilderness and into the promised land. So Jesus basically means Savior, someone who saves. But I'm not going to talk about either circumcision or the name of Jesus as much today because on this day, January 1st, which for a long time in the church has been this feast of the circumcision and name, now for us is also the civil new year. That didn't always used to be the case. In the Roman Empire for a while, it was September 1st, actually. There have been other days that have been sort of the civil new year for people. But for us now, it is January 1st. So it's been this way at least since the 1800s when a man named John Keble, an Anglican priest and one of the founders of the Oxford Movement, which was this restorative movement in the Anglican Church, the Church of England, to try to remind people to bring back into the Church of England its own Orthodox heritage and history. There had been a lot of straying, and so a group of intellectuals like John Keble and also very pious men and preachers and leaders, ministers of the Church of England, attempted to restore this Orthodox heritage and remind people of what the true faith of the Church of England was all about. So John Keble, with other figures like John Mason Neal, are heroes in my book. Someone who knows a little bit about Anglican history and how the Church of England has developed and everything. And I applaud the Oxford Movement for what it attempted to do. And there's a lot of writings that come out of this time and these men. And one of these is a homily given by John Keeble on this day, the Feast of the Circumcision, January 1st. And basically, I'm just going to speak in persona Keeble today and read you this homily because I think it is pertinent for us. It touches on the gospel that we read about the circumcision and name-giving, but it focuses primarily on one line that sometimes we tend to just breeze by and not pay much attention to, and you'll see what that is. So, speaking now as John Keeble. Every year, the church calls us in a manner to Bethlehem, to see the things which there have come to pass, to see the Most High God, the co-equal and co-eternal Son of the Father, newly born, a little infant, taking up no larger a space in the world than he made and preserves, than his tender limbs might lie on this rude and narrow little manger. To see him, a true child of Adam, yet born without spot of sin, and to behold his blessed mother bending over him and performing all of the offices of a mother for him, yet continuing as a pure and unspotted virgin. To hear the carol of the angels and to see the glory of the Lord and how it shone upon the quiet little shepherds, but was hid altogether as yet from the great ones of the earth. We, I say, my brethren, during this season which is past, and in many former Christmas seasons, have by God's special favor been brought within hearing, yea, in a manner within sight of all these wonders. And whereas those shepherds at Bethlehem and the neighbors to whom they told their story could but admire and adore what had happened, we are, from our youth up, instructed in a great part of the meaning of it. They saw that it was altogether strange, altogether glorious, a kind of heaven upon earth, but they could not yet know how nearly it concerned them and all men. We, by God's mercy, do or may know this. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It's from 1 John, verse 20. We know this, but the persons who were on the spot, those who came nearest to his cradle when he was born, did not as yet, the more part of them, know or dream it. Yet even among them, in their ignorance, there were two ways of receiving Christmas good news, the one right, the other wrong, the one pleasing, the other displeasing to our God. Some heard it with mere wonder, and they all heard it and wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Others, of whom the Blessed Virgin Mary is the type and pattern, keep all things and ponder them in their hearts. As it was then with the witness of our Lord's birth and his ministry, so it is now with all those to whom by the church he makes his birth and ministry known. Some wonder only. Some, by his grace, consider. As afterwards, when he cast out a devil from the one who was blind and dumb, so that the blind and dumb both spake and saw, the multitude marveled, and there was an end of it. But the more serious and considerate among them said, Is this not the Son of David? So now, as often as we read of his coming down to join himself to Adam's seed and cast out the evil spirit which had long made man blind and dumb in spiritual things, we cannot help but wondering. But which of us does more than wonder? Which of us, like that Blessed Virgin Mother, lays up these things and ponders them in his heart? We have not now heard of them for the first time, last Advent, and many Advents before. We have been told of Christ coming to judge us. Last Christmas, and many Christmases before, we have been told of his coming to be made a little child for us. Nay, more, as the Apostle says, that by the holy mysteries of our communion, Jesus Christ is evidently set forth and crucified among us. So may we say that by the customs and ceremonies of Christmas time, he is evidently set forth, incarnate, and born among us. Set forth in a manner to strike our very eyes and senses. Why are the church bells rung at this time? Why are hymns and carols sung from door to door? Why are not only the churches, but the very houses and streets dressed up in green boughs? Why do families gather and children come home from school? Why is there special joy and kindness in men's faces and words of congratulation on their tongues when they meet one another at this time of year, especially? Why? But because of Christ's birthday. And we all know that it's so, and we have known it from our youth up. More or less, we have all been aware that he was born at this time, but that his birth brought glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill towards men. The shepherds have told us these things. That is, we have been taught them by God's own chosen ministers, whom he ordained to be over his flock. As we heard, we wondered at them. We could not help but doing so if we attended to them at all. But too commonly, alas, when our wonder had passed away, we thought no more of them. We thought indeed sometimes of Christmas, and rejoiced in the hope of its coming again with its many joys and delights, but it was a mere childish thought. There came not along with it any serious remembrance of God, made man for our salvation, and deep thankfulness for his mercy, any earnest purpose to serve him better hereafter. We smile at little children when they think much of carols and evergreens and mirth and good cheer of Christmas. But how are we wiser or more mature than they if we let the holy thoughts proper to that season pass away out of our minds and plunge ourselves again without scruple in the cares and diversions of the world? What a sad, what a shameful appearance shall we make hereafter before saints and angels when the judge shall demand an account from us of the many Christmas seasons which he allowed us here on earth, and we shall be forced to confess that we gave them all up to nothing besides mere mirth and bodily enjoyment, even when we are old enough to know much better. Why did God fill the whole history so full of wonders which the shepherds, his ministers, tell us of every Christmas? Not that we just wonder at it and go away and mind other things till we find something else to wonder at. No, but that we, like Mary, might keep all these things and ponder them in our heart. It is told us more than once that the Blessed Virgin Mother, that favored one above all, how she carefully practiced this duty of devout recollection. None of all God's dealings were lost upon her. She carefully attended to them at that time and treasured them up afterwards with religious care. When the angel had left her and the wonderful incarnation of the Son of God had taken place in her womb, she began to ponder in her heart what the angel had said of her cousin Elizabeth, and without losing time, set out on her long journey across the mountains to see her. Whilst others were simply wondering at the shepherd's report of Christmas night, she was keeping it all in store, recollecting it carefully, going over it again and again and again, that she might lose no part of it. She was treasuring it up as a miser might money, that she might count it all over and meditate upon it at her leisure. So again, 12 years afterwards, when that remarkable circumstance happened of our Lord separating himself from them in Jerusalem, staying behind at the Feast of Passover, we read that his mother especially, that she kept all these sayings in her heart. No hint that he gave was lost upon her. In the midst of his deep humiliation when he was subject to Joseph and herself at Nazareth and working at that poor trade, she was ever calling to mind the glimpses that she had of his heavenly glory and at the wonderful words which at any time had fallen from him. He dwelt with them at Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother was all the while, all those 18 years, keeping those sayings in her heart. Thus was she, by the grace of God, silently preparing herself, both for his sufferings and his glory, and for her own share in both. So we may often see the same happens with other thoughtful and religious persons for whom God was preparing great and trying changes. They have watched his dealings with them and so had warning. The patriarch Jacob was one of this sort, a great observer of God's providential tokens, whereby he came to acknowledge in his old age so earnestly and devoutly the God before whom his fathers had walked, who had fed him all his life to that very day, who had redeemed him from all evil. And it is particularly mentioned how he observed what Joseph told him in his dreams. He treasured up in his remembrance, as Mary did the wonders of her child's birth. Of the prophet Daniel, too, that man greatly beloved, we read that he kept the vision in his heart, Daniel 7:28. He thought much of it as a token from God, though he could not exactly understand it. St. John, again the beloved disciple, appears by his gospel to have been a diligent watcher of what our Savior said and did, and so to have come long afterwards to a right understanding of many things which at the time had been quite dark and that he didn't have understanding of. More than once he has such sayings as these in his gospel. When therefore Jesus was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. from St. John 2:22. And again, on his riding into Jerusalem, "These things his disciples understood not at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." John 12:16. Here we seem to perceive clearly that St. John also, like the Blessed Virgin, was accustomed to take note of all the things Jesus did and to ponder them in his heart long before he could even rightly understand their meaning. So putting all this together, it's very plain that our gracious Savior delights in those who mark and recollect his dealings with them, mark them at the time, and recollect them afterwards. They are rightly favored, like Blessed Mary, greatly beloved, like the prophet Daniel, or like the St. John, they are the disciples whom Jesus loves. If we would please him in earnest, if we would be favored and beloved, surely we must try to be like them. And we shall be like them if, with prayer and good desires, we set ourselves to keep his ways in our heart when he has anyhow made them known to us. "Blessed," says the holy psalmist, "is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are thy ways. Blessed is he who not only is stricken at the time with awe and wonder when in any way thou showest thyself unto him, but who also lays it up in his mind and memory, loves to think of it when he is alone, withdraws himself as best he may from common and worldly things to meditate upon it." And this will chiefly regard two sorts of things. The one, solemn times like Christmas, when God permits and invites us to see more and more of his great work of salvation for the whole world. The other, his special providences over ourselves, often, very often, secret to all but ourselves. Yet so clearly and so awfully marked that we whom they concern cannot possibly doubt of their meaning. For example, too many one of us before now has been set on some evil purpose, has made up his mind perhaps to venture into it, and has even taken the first steps, when something which men would call an accident, little or great, has taken place and stopped him effectually in it. If he considers, he cannot doubt that this was God's merciful hand staying him when he was on his way to perdition. Balaam is an instance of this. He had set out on a journey which he knew in his heart displeased God when his animal, after proving once or twice unusually restive, fell down under him. This was just the sort of thing which in ordinary life would be treated as a chance that happened to him, and so Balaam dealt with it. But the Lord opened his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. Balaam's heart still went after covetousness, therefore he was not really better even for this fearful revelation. But well may we learn from what happened to him how deeply our Lord would have us think of the providential circumstances that happen to us, how he would have us discern his hand in them, especially when they are so ordered as to stay us in any course or purpose of sin. The beginning of a new year is a time when nature herself and common sense and feeling sets us on thoughts of this kind, how we have dealt with the year gone by in Christ's holy times and special remembrances of his presence, and again how we have dealt with his special tokens and particular providences in regard ourselves and our friends. In both, our Lord has showed us his loving wonders. Have we just wondered at them and then forgotten them? Or have we kept them, like Mary, to the best of our power, and pondered them over and over in our heart? This last year, like former years, has had its Christmas, its Easter, its Pentecost, its Lent and its Advent, its fasts and its feasts, and we, if we have at all gone along with the Church and her services, have had the wonders of each time duly set in their order before us. Some of us, perhaps, will remember whether at this time last January we made any serious vows, had any contrite, self-accusing thoughts, whether or not we had at that time any misgivings about ourselves, any searchings and stirrings of the heart, such as it then seemed to us that we could never forget. And we can tell whether we had such thoughts, and we can tell, alas, whether we have remembered them, whether we have profited by them or not. We may remember, perhaps, if we try, what good resolutions we then made to overcome, by God's grace, the remnant of our old sins. Maybe to break off such evil and bad habits which we felt ashamed for God to know of. To do right and persevere in doing it, whatever other persons might say. And never to be ashamed of Jesus Christ and of his words. We may recollect, That last New Year's Day, we had some such thoughts as I now have said, and we of course know how well we have attended to them. If we have failed, let us now with all our might prepare ourselves to do better. It is not too late. By his undeserved mercy, we are yet in this world, not where we deserve to be. It is not too late. Only remember, whatever good desires and holy vows God shall now put into your hearts, remember to keep them there and to ponder them over. So again, with regard to special interferences of providence, I make no question at all, but that everyone who now hears me has had occasion, within the last 12 months, to admire and adore God's merciful arm, stretched out either to smite or to save himself or someone dear to him. I make no question that if we had watched, we might be able to tell of many gracious hints, many low but plain whisperings of God's ever-present Spirit, which have come to us since the beginning of last year, making a great difference to us for good or for evil, for good if we marked and obeyed, for evil if we neglected them. Well, whatever has been our past behavior, here, by great mercy, we are spared, while so many no worse than ourselves have been taken. And our good God is still going on with his silent whisperings to our conscience, as well as with his open warnings and tokens in his church. What shall we do this year? Shall we neglect, or merely wonder, or keep it all and ponder it in our heart and try by his grace to live accordingly? One or the other we must do, and we need be careful which we do, for it will very likely determine our lot forever. Consideration or carelessness now may make us happy or wretched to all eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Talks at Advent. Homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia.